Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21, looking tonight at verses 15 through 22. 2 Samuel chapter 21, 15 through 22. Hear the Word of God. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel. And David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines, and David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. And David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who is one of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. And Elhanan, the son of Jareorgim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Let's pray. Lord God, we give thanks to you for your word. We pray now as we take up this study of it. Lord, in this late hour of the day, you give us alert minds. Father, feed us on your word, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. When in Scripture we think of defeating giants, we naturally think of David, don't we? David, the boy giant slayer, the one who went out with his sling and stone and big faith in God and showed up King Saul and the armies of Israel by taking down Goliath, which is all true, of course, and we've studied that back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Any Sunday school kid knows what happened with David and Goliath. But here's what most Sunday school kids don't know, and maybe we don't either. David was not the only giant slayer, and Goliath was not the only giant. Our passage tonight is essentially a battle report. It's names, places, weapons, results, and outcomes. Of course, for David and his men, who are actually taking on these beasts, it was anything but dull. But for us, reading it after the fact, it's rather prosaic, just a battle report, just the facts, ma'am. But when is a battle report not merely a battle report? When it's found in Holy Scripture, when it's in the Bible, of course. And we've been looking at these narratives in 1 Samuel and now 2 Samuel long enough to realize that the writer is not just telling us something that happened in case anyone wants to know. He writes what he writes to make a point. He has an agenda in mind. This is not just abstract history for the record. They make a point. And sometimes the point is fairly obvious. As we saw recently, there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri. And given the Hebrew narrative's tendency toward great reserve on editorial comments, that he just comes out, calls him worthless, is pretty striking and fairly obvious as to what the writer's getting at. But most of the time, Hebrew narrative tends to be more subtle than that. The point may be made through repetition, for example. Or it may be made through what is omitted, what is not said. Sometimes you have to kind of pick up what's going on by reading between the lines. So as we come to this passage, which is certainly a reciting of the facts, and once again with Israel's perennial nemesis, the Philistines, we also want to approach it not just a matter of facts for the record, but with the question, what is it teaching us? What are we meant to learn from this passage? Not just what happened, but why? Why this record? What is it that we are to learn? What does the Lord want us to learn? What is he teaching us here? Well, there's something here, as we've seen in 1 and 2 Samuel, I think about the kingdom of God, about what God is doing in the world, things that certainly apply then, but apply now as well. And so let's take a look at several things that are going on here. And the first is in the first few verses, and it's pretty obvious. It has to do with the value of the king. It has to do with the value, the worth of the king of Israel, David, in this case. There's war again, Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And you may remember, if you've been with us in the series and maybe read through it, that there was another situation before now where the men told David, you are not to go out and fight. You are too valuable. Well, here David's going out again. Maybe they forgot. Maybe he prevailed upon them, whatever it is. And the chronology here is a little different. These things don't necessarily happen immediately after what happened just prior to this. These things were going on. But it seems that David had been going out to battle again and had another close call. We read in verse 15, David grew weary, no longer quite the young man he once was, and he's in battle. We can imagine that's something of an understatement. And this fellow, Ishbi-Benob, one of the descendants of the giants, the Rephaim, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword. The word sword is sort of a guess. It's supplied literally a new one. New what? Well, probably a new weapon of some sort, most likely a sword. I think the ESV is on the right track here. But this guy, I mean, he's big, and he's outfitted with some pretty serious equipment. This gigantic spear and this new sword, probably freshly sharpened up. He thought to kill David. Well, this battle report speak for you. You probably saw David weary and thought, I'll go after him. And so he did. But it seems like verse 17, just in the nick of time, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid, comes in between David and this giant Philistine, and killed him. Took him down. And that's when they say to David, verse 17, that's it. That was one close call too many. You are not going out with us to fight anymore. Why not? Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. Why is David not to go out and fight anymore? Well, it's not necessarily that he's getting older. Maybe he's lost a step in combat. Maybe it's not that he becomes wearied more quickly than he used to. That's part of it. But the reason has to do not with any demeaning of David or his fighting skills or ability, but simply the value of who he is and what he represents. Lest you quench the lamp of Israel. There's a sense in which David is himself Israel. You know, in Hamlet, in Denmark, they're dealing with the king of Norway, but he's often just simply referred to as Norway. Why? Well, he's the king. He represents Norway. He is, in a sense, Norway. That's what he's called. Well, there's a sense in which David is Israel. His loss in battle would be devastating. It would be disorienting at the least to the nation to be decapitated by losing its king, its head, in battle. David is simply too valuable. His servants, on the other hand, not so much. They are expendable. They may be valued warriors, but their loss, while a discouragement, while a loss indeed, would not be to any degree the kind of loss to Israel that the loss of David the king would be. You see, the men are expendable. And that's true today, even in the church. You know, I can remember, it was probably 1981, when the pastor at my home church that I remembered, he had been there, I think he started in 1970. So about the time I was really starting to remember and pay attention, I turned 6 in 1970. About the time I started to be aware, you know, he was the pastor, and he was the pastor all through the 70s, and then I remember, I believe it was in 1981, maybe 1980, hearing that he was leaving. And I thought, what's going to happen to our church? How can this be? He's the only pastor I really remembered my whole life. Oh, what, 16 years of it? 17 years? 16 years at that point. And I thought, well, he is our church. What's going to happen to it? Well, the church continued on after he left and continued to thrive and do very well after he left. And he was faithful, and after him came another faithful minister, and God continued to bless the church. Men are expendable. You even think about our own day. Think of those who have been very faithful in serving the Lord in various ways and are known in Christian circles on a national or maybe even international level. People like John MacArthur or R.C. Sproul and others. You know, what a loss their loss would be to the church. But God raises up others. God raises up people. Men are expendable. However, when we look at the kingdom of God, the only one who's not expendable is Jesus. He is our king. He is the one who is supremely valuable. And the good news is, even though he was taken down at Calvary, he rose again on the third day. Jesus is building his church. The instruments he uses may come and go, but the King, Jesus, remains because he is valuable. He is the church. He is the head, and he remains. So we see, first of all here, the value of King David. And if David himself is valuable, how much more is his son Jesus valuable to us? And the good news is that there's no human being who can take Jesus down. They did it, but he rose from the dead in victory. So that's the first thing that we see here is the value of the king. The second thing that we see here is the valor of God's servants. Notice that these men are mentioned formally. They're mentioned in their full name. Now, some of you may be fans of the Patrick O'Brien series, Master and Commander, all 20 books of that series. The movie Master and Commander was an adaptation of some of the things that happened, especially in book 10, actually. But Jack Aubrey, one of the central figures in that series, is a British sea captain in the early 1800s, in the days of the Napoleonic Wars. And after a battle, he had the task as captain of writing up a report of the battle. And much of it was just facts. However, he had great power over people's lives in those battle reports to mention people who distinguished themselves by their valor, by their bravery, or by some act in a combat situation. And by mentioning their name and commending what they did in a battle report, he puts that person in position with the admiralty to be more likely to be promoted. To be commended for valor in battle was a big help as they sought to be promoted to post-captain. Once you made post-captain, you were on the list and you just ratcheted up as people before you died off or killed in battle or retired. But making post-captain was the big deal, and getting a captain's commendation of your bravery in battle could go a long way toward getting you on the list of post-captains. So it's significant as we come to this battle report that there are certain men, warriors, who are named and named formally. Their full names are given here. Verse 17, Abishai, son of Zeruiah. Verse 18, Sibekai the Hushathite. Verse 19, Elhanan, son of Jeri. Struck down Goliath? Did that one puzzle you when we read over that? You're like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What does it mean, struck down Goliath the Gittite, that is the one from Gath. Well, wasn't that David? Well, people have puzzled over verse 19 here. Who is this? What is going on here? Well, there's several possible answers to that. Some have suggested Elhanan was another name for David, but that seems very unlikely, given he's the son of someone else, Jireh or Jim. Another suggestion is the word Goliath, while we know it as the name in chapter 17 for Samuel 17, could also possibly be kind of a generic reference to a giant. It's not so much a proper name as the giant, a title or a word that means a giant, and the same term is used here. That's a possibility. It does seem more likely to me, though, that 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, has it right. And if you've ever read through 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll know that there's a lot of parallels especially with Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But in chapter 20, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, we read, "There was again war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." Well, I will tell you this, that the Hebrew text of 2 Samuel, in some ways, is the least well-preserved of any book in the Old Testament. And so while you look at the two and compare the two, it's possible that 1 Chronicles really has it right there as you compare the two, that it was that it was Elhanan who struck down Lami, the brother of that Goliath of Gath that we know so well from his defeat at the hands of David's slingshot. And so that may well have the answer there, that it was his brother, and perhaps should be the way that it reads here in this passage. Well, as we look at that, and then we go on to verse 21, another one is named, Jonathan, son of Shimei, is also named formally. These men commended for their valor, for their bravery, for their service in battle. And that's fitting. The recognition that they get is appropriate because their deeds were done with great bravery, at great risk, against men who, at least on appearances, were superior. Superior in size, certainly. Superior in strength. Probably more fearsome because of their greater size. These apparent genetic wonders, the Raphaim, the giants, this race Goliath is a part of, these others are part of it, were just taller and bigger than anyone else. And certainly the praise ultimately goes to God, who gives the victory. But their bravery played a part. They entered into it. You know, it was Abishai who jumped in between David and the big guy who was about to pin him to the ground. So certainly the Lord was at work, but he uses instruments, and these instruments were not, you know, merely gloves on God's hand. They were acting. They were brave. They were getting in there and fighting. You know, you see other places in Scripture where God's servants are commended for various things, not necessarily armed combat, but in other ways. Think of Prisca and Aquila in Romans 16, or Priscilla and Aquila, Prisca and Aquila. Listen to what Paul says. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for them as well, who risked their necks for my life." We don't know what they did, but they apparently put their lives on the line, the same as these warriors here in 2 Samuel. Or Epaphras. Paul likes to commend people. He likes to recognize people for their service. Colossians 4, verse 12, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." Not a warrior with a sword, but a warrior in prayer, whom Paul commends for his faithful prayers for the church in Colossae. Think of Timothy. Philippians 2, 19 and 20, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Timothy, his valor in caring about the church, genuinely being burdened for them, caring about them. Paul says, I have no one like him who cares for you this way. Epaphroditus, also Philippians 2, 29 and 30. Paul writes, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Another one. He's putting his life on the line. If you go through Scripture, not just a battle report like this, but throughout Scripture, God's servants are recognized, are commended, are mentioned for their faithful service to the King. You know, and as we're here in this church, think about people. Think about what people do in this church. Some of them you know about. Some of them I may know about, but you don't. What's going on? People are serving, some visibly, obviously, some maybe behind the scenes, quietly, some we may not even know about who labor diligently in prayer, praying for me, or maybe praying for you, different things going on in your life, you know, and serving faithfully. It's not quite the drama of taking up a sword and a shield and fighting literal giants on the field of battle, but it is full of valor, it is commendable service, nonetheless. And there may be ways that it's tiring, ways that it's difficult, or other hardships of which we are not aware. So we are thankful for those who serve, even in our own midst, who serve and who serve the Lord well and whose service benefits all of us. The value of the King. We see here the valor of God's servants. We also see the fulfillment of His promises. We see this really in verse 22. We'll go back to the verses before this in just a minute. But it says, verse 22, these four were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. But the point is the verb, they fell. They fell. They're big, they're scary, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall, and David and his men made them fall hard. Where did they come from, these giants? Well, I don't really know, but it's possible these were some of the last of them. They seem to be Canaanites. We do note that they go back in Scripture a ways. You can trace these Rephaim, these giants, even back to Genesis 14, verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, the giants, in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Suzim, and Ham, the Emim, and Shaveh, Kiriathim. Deuteronomy 2, verse 20, it is also counted as a land of Rephaim, the giants. Rephaim formerly lived there, but the Amorites called them the Zamzumim, a people great and many and as tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites. Deuteronomy 3 says, for only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. Is it not in Rabbah of the Ammonites? 9 cubits was its length. If you take that, add about half to it again, about 14-foot-long bed. Big guy. 4 cubits in breadth. Thing was 6 feet wide. For him it was a twin, I guess, but it was a big bed. According to the common cubit. It gives you some sense of how big these guys were. I mean, it said Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 was 9 feet tall. That seemed to be run of the mill for this family, for this breed, this race. Joshua 17:15. Joshua said to them, if you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and there clear ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, the giants, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. So there's reference to them. We've seen them all along, and then there's this showdown, this encounter with them. Maybe it was the last of them. And if it was, even if it wasn't, it was a step in the right direction. Their eradication was a fulfillment of the promise of the Lord. In Genesis 15, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So the Rephaim were amidst all those ites who were in the land. And this was further fulfillment of that promise of God delivering the land over to his people. 2 Samuel 3:18, the Lord promised David, saying, "By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies." And that is what is happening here. The Lord is fulfilling his promise, delivering his people, giving the land to them. It's a battle report, but woven throughout it is the faithfulness of the Lord keeping his promises. And those promises, of course, extend up to our day. What was seen in the literal conquest of literal land in the Old Testament pointed forward to an even greater conquest. They inherited the land, we'll inherit the earth. And the weapons of our warfare, as Paul points out, are not carnal, fleshly weapons. They're not meant for cleaving arm from the body or such. But they're spiritual weapons, the weapons of truth, the weapons of the Word of God, accompanied by the Spirit of God. And then as now as then rather, God keeps his promise. Promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Jesus promised he would save the one who calls on him in faith. Jesus promised he will build his church. Jesus promised he will return again to usher in the fullness of his kingdom, at which time he will finally and forever destroy all his and our enemies. God is keeping his promise here. God is keeping his promise now, and God will keep his promise until all enemies are gone and we are safely home in the land of a new heavens and a new earth. And then finally, in the fourth place, this also shows us the silencing of God's enemies. We see this in verses 20, 21. One more giant. There was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each. This guy's so scary that the normal allotment wasn't enough. Maybe that's why he's saved for last. 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. 24 in number. We don't even have to do the math. And he also, not surprisingly, was descended from the giants, the Rephaim. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. Very reminiscent of what happened with Goliath, with David, wasn't it? Different situation, but some echoes of that. But, you know, what made this guy scary was not just his abnormally numerous digits, but it was his attitude, his defiance. He taunted Israel. The word means to defy, to mock, deride. It's the word that occurs repeatedly when David does face Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. You know, who is this Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? That's the word, to taunt. And Goliath was taunting. He was talking absolute trash, and apparently this guy was too. Only this time it's not David who takes him down, but it's Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, who strikes him down. So, whether it's Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 or the 6-fingered wonder here in 2 Samuel 21, the point is the same. Those who defy the Lord, those who attempt to talk smack against God are silenced. Eventually. Some sooner than others, but all eventually. Isaiah 54:17, "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." In the New Testament, Romans 3:19, Paul writes, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Well, the law stops our mouths. We have no excuse. We have no defense. But ultimately, the law of God stops the mouths of all those who would speak in defiance of the Lord, the very law that condemns them, under which they are judged, because under it they are accountable to God. Those who speak against the Lord ultimately will be silenced. Doesn't mean you'll win every debate with a non-Christian or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who come to your door. But it does mean that those who oppose God, and those who speak against Him, ultimately would be silenced. It'd be nice if some of them were silenced by becoming Christians. And today is the day of salvation. The best way to deal with enemies is to make them a friend. The best way to deal with a non-Christian who speaks evil of God is to see him come to Christ. It worked very nicely, actually. It turned out well with Saul of Tarsus, who was speaking against God and then became one who spoke for God. But those who persist in speaking against God and defying God and taunting God and his people will ultimately be silenced, whether they have six fingers or not. Well, like many of you, I grew up going to Sunday school, and every year Promotion Sunday would roll around, and our Sunday school attendant, a man named Mr. Zeri, would get up and give a statistical report of the Sunday school year. His wife, actually, Mrs. Zeri, was my kindergarten teacher, dear lady, both now with the Lord. And he would, in his report, tell us which classes had 100% attendance and how many times those classes had 100% attendance. He would tell us which students had 100% attendance. And those that did would receive a pin. Mine had a little red cross on it that said Presbyterian. And then each subsequent year that you had perfect attendance, you got like a little link added to it. Mine, I think I had the pen and maybe one link. Barbara, different church, different Sunday school, same idea. Barbara, I think, had links that hit the floor or dragged behind her. I'm not sure. She did very well with that. I didn't do so well. You know, and we would listen to all that. It was just statistics. But on the other hand, there was a very human side to all of that. There were parents, there were children who made an effort to be in Sunday school, to be part of it, to be there, whatever the motivation, to learn, to grow, to be faithful, to support it. There was a story behind the numbers. Well, that's how it is here. You know, we don't look at a battle report and expect to learn about God's faithfulness or expect to learn about the end times. But the battle report's in the Scriptures, and so we do. The end of these giants, and David and his men's defeating them, is just another installment of God ushering in, bringing in his kingdom, and here pointing to that final victory over the ugliest giant of them all, death. The battle won by David's son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in a day when we look around at the world around us and our society, and it seems to be occupied by some very big, ugly giants, it's encouraging to know that the battle is the Lord's, and he already has won the victory. And we can be encouraged by that. And all the more because, as commentator Ralph Davis puts it, speaking of this text, Rephaim never lie. At least, not the dead ones. Let's pray. Father, their deaths don't lie. They bear witness to the fact that you are faithful to your promise. And Lord, we who live in the new covenant, people of God, give thanks to you for our King, who has won the victory for us, even through his own death and his triumph over death in his glorious resurrection from the dead. Father, we are your church. We are your people. You have saved us. You have given us your truth. You've given us your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would not be cowed or intimidated by those who mock and defy you. Father, we would stand firm, not in a combative or harsh way, but in a gracious yet firm way on the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that that truth would have its effect of bringing people to the saving knowledge of Christ. Lord, not that they would be destroyed or condemned, but that they would be brought into the kingdom of your grace. But Father, we also rejoice that one day, even as your grace is glorified among the redeemed in glory, that your justice will be glorified over its satisfaction in your enemies under your judgment in hell. But Father, we thank you for this day of salvation. We thank you that you've brought us into your kingdom. We pray that you keep us in it, preserve us and protect us, and add to our number daily, Lord, those who are being saved. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.